Spend some time last week going over Isaiah chapter 6, which is really a very central passage to understanding God's holiness. And one of the great lessons there was the reaction of Isaiah to God's holiness. And it wasn't, "I'm so thrilled to be here." It was, "I absolutely do not belong here." And it was the holiness of God that left him feeling devastated and very, very small in the presence of God. And so likewise, Isaiah, what does he say? He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Well, when you're in that environment, you don't feel so dirty as you would when you're standing before perfect holiness and perfection. And it was then that Isaiah was really aware of his sin, because he saw himself in contrast to God and in contrast to God's holiness. And that's where we left off with Isaiah. And I'm going to be coming back to him because I want you to see something of the gospel in this. And where I'm going to be going with this is, the more that we understand the holiness of God, the more we appreciate the condescension of God, the more we appreciate the love of God. When we see the gap between us and the gap that He willingly spanned to secure your salvation and mine, it is really an awesome thing, the more we understand His perfection and holiness, at least as best as we could. Now, where we left off last week was at the bottom of the first page, and this is with Daniel. And there was a contrast between the gods of the Babylonians and the God of Scripture. One is, the gods of the Babylonians don't exist. That's a big difference right there. And yet, I think that there is a distorted understanding. Obviously, they don't get it perfectly because they've gone polytheistic, but they still have some concept that there's something out there up there that's better than we are, and it doesn't bother with us. And so when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and he gathers all of his astrologers together, all of his wise men, and says to them, "Look, I've had this dream. It's terrified me. And I need to know what it is. And by the way, I can't remember it. So that's on you guys to remember it and to give me the interpretation." And they push back a little bit, saying, "Well, look, only the gods could do this, and they don't have anything to do with us. So the Babylonian gods have transcendency, meaning a separation from us, but they don't have immanence. They don't have a being with us." And by contrast with Isaiah 57:15, we can go ahead and pick up there. So I'm rewinding just a little bit, and then I'm going to pick up from Isaiah 57:15. And you see both of these qualities in God. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Now, you can see transcendence in that one for certain. "Yet also," he says this, "and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So there is immanence. There is God with us. And this is one of the many names of Jesus given to us in Matthew 1:23. Is his name will be called Emmanuel, which is straight out of the Hebrew, and it means God with us. So the holy transcendent God with us imminently. And so this is quite an awesome thing. And another thing, I'll give you a moment to find Jonah. So once you've made it to Daniel's, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, do yourself a favor and just memorize the books of the Bible in order. It's a lot easier to find stuff that way. If you're still using a print Bible, otherwise you've just, you know, hit your tablet, hit your phone, and it's easy to find. Okay, so the we're familiar with the account of Jonah, this prophet who was attempting to evade God's call. And so he's told to go to Nineveh, which is that way, and he wants to go that way instead. So he boards a ship, and we know what happens. A storm picks up, and by degrees, the sailors and the other passengers on board realize, okay, this is Jonah's fault. What have you done? And Jonah says something very interesting here. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." One God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. So in a polytheistic culture, you have different gods and you have a division of labor. So this God does this, this God's in charge of that, this God's in charge of the other thing. And I think that's because of the limits of human imagination. To imagine one God who has done and created everything, I have not yet seen that in looking in religion and in mythology. You typically see gods created in the image of fallen man, complete with human flaws too. This is why Greek mythology is a soap opera, you know, because they're made after our image instead of the other way around. And so the God of Scripture is really too big to imagine, too big to be the product of human imagination. And so Jonah says, I worship the one God who has created and who is sovereign over everything. And that's very different from the gods that they worship. Then going down to verses 14 and 16, we have this, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. So yes, Jonah's a reluctant missionary, but look at how God has already used him. These sailors are calling out to the true God. So God is sovereign even over Jonah's sin and his attempt to evade. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, we don't know how amongst those sailors, how many of those continued in the faith and continued to be worshipers of the Lord. But at least at that moment, they believed. And so the sea ceases. And going from, you know, sometimes we think of it the other way around, going from calm to tempestuous and you know, giant waves smashing against your boat, dark skies and so on. That's terrifying, and it is. But when that stops instantly and there's instant peace and instant calm, it's like, wow, how did that happen? And of course, that should remind you of a similar event on the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples saw Jesus simply stand up, say to the elements, peace, be still, and stillness. And that terrified them, that he was able to take that storm and instantly calm it. And so this is where we see something of the power of God. The holiness of God is both beautiful and terrifying at the same time. Now, I want to go a little bit onto page 2 here about what are the demands of God's holiness in lifestyle and worship. Now, I don't know if you've discovered this man on YouTube, but there's a Presbyterian on YouTube that does denominational spoofs, and he has like denominational airlines. The denominations go shooting, the denominations do this, and he's a Calvinist, he's a Presbyterian, and he had one released yesterday. The denominations celebrate Mother's Day. And so you can look him up. He's pretty funny. And so he plays all the roles. So he's the Baptist, he's the big evangelical, he's the Methodist, he's the Lutheran, and so on. And so when the Presbyterian is asked, what are we going to do for Mother's Day? He said, well, I wrote a poem. Roses are red, violets are blue. We believe in the regulative principle, so I'm preaching on Leviticus 2. And so Okay. Now that regular principle comes from somewhere, and the and it comes from the idea that God should be worshipped as He has prescribed. It's God's prerogative to decide how we are to approach Him. We don't get to make our own route. It is God's prerogative to determine how He is to be worshipped, and so we have some specifics on that, and some results of that that occur because of the nature of His holiness. So, in Leviticus 10, I'm not going to turn there, but I think we remember Nadab and Abihu, the two of the sons of Aaron, and the they apparently decide that they're going to walk into the tabernacle and offer their own incense of their own making, which is out of accord with God's direction, and it ended very, very badly for Nadab and Abihu. They were killed for their irreverence. And this is something that's important to remember. Sometimes people try to soften this notion of the fear of God as, oh, it just means to have a lot of respect for. No, it means fear. And when the Israelites, you'll recall, were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing the voice of God, they approached Moses and said, "Would you mediate for us? We're terrified. You know, we cannot bear to hear the voice of God speaking to us." So Moses agrees and fulfills that as sort of a forerunner or a type of Christ as mediator. Now, I do want to home in on these two passages, one in Leviticus and one in Colossians. So let's back up to Leviticus 11:45. And you'll see something in here about redemption and the purpose of redemption. There's a reason why God has gone to such length to redeem you and to redeem me. And we find it, in, among other places, in Leviticus 11:45. Where are we in Leviticus? Well, God has delivered the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They are now in the wilderness, directly dependent upon Him. I want to pause for a slight digression, but there are some people who are skeptical of the numbers that that Scripture clearly details, and that is that Moses left Egypt with 600,000 men besides women and children. So we're into 1 to 2 million people minimally that Moses is administering and leading. And so the some have suggested that the numbers really should be divided by 10. I don't know why. It's very arbitrary. It's just like, no, it couldn't have been that many people. And so they knock it down to maybe 60,000. That's more reasonable. That's the number we find more believable. I don't know why, again, but it's suggested. I was reading a Bible scholar who had spent a significant amount of time studying the Exodus and the timeline of the Exodus and how it provides a framework that makes sense out of the other aspects of ancient Middle Eastern history. And he said, fine, knock it down to 60,000. It's still, they're going to die without the miraculous intervention of God. You haven't done away with that yet. And so why would anyone think that God is so limited that, you know, that number is too big. God can't handle that. He certainly can. And He certainly did. And so here's a huge number of people that have been brought up out of Egypt. And for this reason, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Why? To be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We are to, and what is this? Well, we are made in the image of God. What does that mean? We're made in a way to reflect God's glory that is distinct from the rest of creation. So these are the two things that separate us from the animals. Some people like to say, well, animals don't have emotions. They do. If you've owned a dog or a cat, you know. Animals don't have problem-solving intelligence. They sure do have problem-solving intelligence. You've seen manipulative behavior from your pets. But that's not where the scriptures make the distinction. The scriptures make the distinction between, in this way, we are made in the image of God, they aren't, and we have dominion. And interestingly, even evolutionists who argue that we evolved from some ape-like ancestor have to use their God-given dominion to go film chimpanzees and point out their behavior and examine it and so on. There's some irony there. So we are originally created in the image of God to reflect His glory. And as fallen human beings, God is redeeming us and restoring in that our obligation to reflect the holiness, among other things, of our God. And so here in so many words, you shall be holy. Why? I am holy. And in the background of that, you are made in my image, therefore you will reflect me to others. And this is what we're obligated to do. Now go with me to Colossians 1:9. And one way to remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, one of my favorites is Gentiles eat pork chops. And that somehow makes it a little easier to remember the order of those four books. I don't have a shortcut for the minor prophets. You just got to memorize them. It has a rhythm to it. But so in Leviticus 11, I have called you up out of Egypt to be your God. Now, you be holy because I am holy. Listen for that Exodus-like language in Colossians 1. And picking up in Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, you Colossian Christians, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. You see something there of be holy because I am holy. And Paul is saying, be holy because He is holy. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us, not from Egypt, but from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in Leviticus 11:45, you have been delivered from an earthly ruler, you've been delivered from an earthly kingdom, you've been delivered from earthly slavery into a new place as a new people here to honor and to glorify your God, who is your Creator, who is holy, who is perfect. And Paul is saying a similar thing here, that as it is God who has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son, we are to live in a way that is worthy of Him. So it's essentially the same command. And then Deuteronomy 12, and in this particular passage, I'll let you go home and look that one up. But to summarize that passage, this is the Lord speaking to the Israelites, saying, you know, these are the things that the people of the land do. You will not do as they do, but you will worship me according to the way I have prescribed. So we are not to imitate the worship of those who are outside of our communion. Why would we go to someone who doesn't believe in Christ and ask, how do you think Christ should be worshiped? You know, we already have some direction for that in Scripture. Now, I do want to take a minute to go to Isaiah 8. There's something paradoxical here, but I think very reassuring. So back up with me to Isaiah chapter 8. And in Isaiah 8, picking up in verse 13, we have this. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But the verses, divisions weren't put there when Isaiah wrote this. But the finishing out the thought here is, the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. In other words, if you have a fear of God, what else do you need to fear? And this is true of some of the saints that are conspicuous to us, ones that we've maybe heard about, read about, who they knew the fear of God, and that cast out their fear of man. And that's the way it ought to be with you and with me. We ought to have such confidence in God that we lose our fear of man. Because of God's holiness, we have in Habakkuk 1:13 that God cannot look upon evil. Now, it doesn't mean he's unaware of evil. It means he cannot look upon it with approval. And so this is another aspect of the holiness of God. And in that, that raises an interesting question. How does he reconcile a sinful people to himself? Well, he does. And this is essentially the story from Genesis to Revelation. Man made in the image of God, man falls, and a holy, perfect God, still so filled with love for his people and his creation, goes to such great lengths to redeem that people to himself, is really the story of Scripture. Now, there's an effect of this, of being remade in the image of God, being in Christ, and it's very interesting. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 2. And make sure it's 2 Corinthians. I've done that more than once. Gotten a first or a second mixed up and wondered why I'm in the wrong passage. Not that there really is a wrong passage, just not the one I meant to talk about. But 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16 is really interesting. And this regards the holiness of God and how it affects the way we perceive others in Christ and the way we're perceived by those out of Christ. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, I want you to notice here, the aroma does not change. It's the same fragrance. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance of life to life. And so, if we're serious about being remade in the image of God, being walking in a way that is worthy of Him, depending on the Holy Spirit, there is going to be a sense where perhaps you've had this, maybe you've met a Christian who is a perfect stranger and you felt a connection with that fellow believer simply because you and that other person have the same Savior. There might have even been a language barrier. You couldn't communicate with this person, but you saw and sensed the presence and the love of Christ in that other believer. And perhaps some of you can think of a time before you were converted that maybe the presence of Christ in a believer affected you differently. It might have been fearful to you. It might have been offensive to you. It might have angered you. Certainly, you've seen people respond with a sudden hostility to the Scriptures, to the gospel. And it is because the presence of Christ to the unbeliever in some way reminds them of their sin. The presence of Christ to the believer reminds us of His forgiveness. And so the fragrance is the same, but the effect is different. And this is the effect of God's holiness and the reason why we need to worship according to the way that God has prescribed, that this holy God has prescribed that we should worship Him, rather than go to somebody who is offended by Him and ask, well, what do you think? No, we don't. There's no point in doing that. And then we can go over to 1 Thessalonians 4. So go with me. The T's all come in alphabetical order, so that's a helpful means to remember. At least in English they do. So 1 Thessalonians 4, and again, make sure it's 1 Thessalonians. And Paul says this regarding the holiness of God and how that should affect us. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sometimes we wonder, well, what's the will of God for my next big life decision? Your sanctification. That's really, and what is your sanctification? Being remade in the image of God, being remade to better reflect the holiness of God. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then going on to, so verses 7 and 8, skipping down to there. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So you'll remember when Jesus was speaking with his disciples in John's Gospel, I am leaving, I am going to send the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us to be able to be remade. This is not something we can do by straining really hard and going through a multi-step program. It is something that happens to us as we yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, understanding God's humility, I want to go to Philippians 2. So just back up a few books with me to Philippians 2, and I'll come back to that shortly after giving a quick summary here of what's going on. And I'm hoping that maybe you and I will see Philippians 2 in a slightly new light when we understand God's holiness, his perfection, his transcendence, but look at what he does for his people. And it's astonishing that a holy God would do this. So in Exodus 40, what has happened is the construction of the tabernacle is complete. And the tabernacle itself is a hint to some of the attributes of God that the foreign gods in the land around the Israelites do not have. They worship in fixed temples that are heavy, made of stone, and not you, but a priest goes up to the top of this temple, you see, working his way up to his God to offer sacrifices, to make prayers, and hope that he's done a good enough job to appease whichever God it is. But that stone temple doesn't go anywhere. It stays put. The tabernacle is mobile because where is God? But everywhere, you know. So the tabernacle is mobile. It's meant to be broken down, packed up, moved, because the presence of God is not limited to a location. But when the tabernacle is first finished, the glory of God comes down to the tabernacle. You see the difference there. God comes down to us. And then in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon has finished the temple, and the temple is a more fixed place because for the time being, Israel is a nation in their land. And what happens? The glory of God comes down to fill the temple. And then in John 1:14, we have, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think many of you understand that dwelt among us is literally tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. So this event in Exodus with the tabernacle, this event in 1 Kings with the temple, are glimpses of the future glory of Jesus himself, God in human flesh, coming down to us to dwell with us. And now with that in mind, let's go to Philippians 2, picking up in verse 5. And this is how Paul begins it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's a little bit of be holy because he is holy. Have this mind. Be like Jesus. Well, And then Paul is going to say, and look at what Jesus did, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I don't try to become an American citizen. I already am one. I don't have to grasp or attain that. Jesus did not have to grasp or attain equality with God. He already had it. He is God. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found, and being found in human form, he humbled himself as if he hadn't humbled himself already. Psalm 8 says that God humbles himself by regarding his creation, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in talking about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 45 in reference to Jehovah God. And so Paul is making it very, very, very clear here that this Jesus is God, and that should help us to appreciate more the condescension, the humility, the love that drove him to do what he did for you and for me. He had every right to abandon us and to leave us in our sin, to leave us dead and leave us bound for judgment, and chose instead to do so much more. And what's more, if you look at the notes and back up just a little bit to John 15:15, this is astonishing that Jesus tells his disciples, "I am your friend." Wow. Okay. Not your buddy, but your friend. That's a little bit different. Your buddy will not confront you. Your friend will. Okay. Now, I want to go back to Isaiah 6, because we left Isaiah just witnessing the holiness of God and feeling crushed by it. But that's not where it ends. And this is another pattern you'll see in Scripture, that where you see sometimes the harshest pronouncements of God's judgment, that's not the end. There's always repent while there's still time. So what happens in Isaiah after he sees the glory of God? We have this in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, the place of sacrifice. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Sorry about that. I got a little choked up over some of this. But you do see something, even there, even in Isaiah, a condescension of God, that at the place of sacrifice, from the source of that sacrifice, comes something that makes Isaiah clean and makes him acceptable before God. So go forward just a little bit with me to Ezekiel 33. And you have this, and I'm hoping, you know, that you and I will see this in the context of God's holiness and perfection. Ezekiel 33, picking up in verse 10, "And you, son of man," referring to Ezekiel, "say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them." So there's a way to deal with your sin. I would say a wrong way of dealing with your sin is to sit in a corner and beat yourself up over it and just say, "What have I done? I'm hopeless." You're not, because God has hope. Okay. So in Ezekiel, the Lord says to him, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And they have really gone the extra mile in transgressing against God's holiness, against his righteousness. And yet the Lord is still saying, come back to me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this passage requires maybe a little untangling, but it's powerful in what it says. So 2 Corinthians 5. And this verse is probably familiar to many of you. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay. For our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin, who was in no way acquainted with sin, so that in Christ, in God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. There is an exchange that has taken place, my sin, your sin, for Christ's righteousness. And so what's happened at the cross, Jesus has taken the blame for everything you and I have done wrong and given us credit for everything that he has done right. This is a gift from a perfectly holy God. And what an awesome gift that is. And then Hebrews 4, so just go a little bit forward with me to Hebrews. Right after all the books beginning with T, you have Hebrews, the letter T, okay. Hebrews 4:16, picking up in verse 14, think of how this would have landed on those first century Jews who were hearing this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Remember Daniel's co-workers? Oh, those gods are way up there and they're not concerned with us. How different is Jesus from that? But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Can you imagine the shock value that had? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We no longer have a tabernacle that is a type of heaven. We no longer have a temple, which at the time this is written is due to be destroyed in just a few short years. We have the reality. We have Jesus, the high priest, not a representative type like Aaron was, but the actual high priest who has gone to the real heaven. And therefore, we who are in Christ can go into the real throne room and find mercy and grace. And then I want to wrap up with Revelation 21. And this is a beautiful passage because this really sums up what was promised in Genesis and what you see fulfilled in Revelation. And it is the foundational covenant from which all other covenants come. And it is so simple. I will be your God. You will be my people. So Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Jerusalem means city of peace, by the way. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now, you see the transcendence of God. How imminent is this God? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So this reconciliation is the gift of an all-powerful, all-holy God who still desires to redeem you and me, to bring us into His presence, to do away with the pain and the suffering of this life, which will be like waking up from a bad dream as we make our transition into heaven, and to be made holy and to worship Him in the way that we were meant to all along. So it's an awesome thing to see the holiness of God and the love of God at the same time. Okay, so let's us pray. Lord, thank You for who You are, perfect and holy, intolerant of sin, and at the same time loving, forgiving, and have crossed such a chasm to bring us to faith in You, to restore us, and to ultimately perfect us. So we thank You for delivering us from the penalty of sin. We continue to pray for the enabling power of Your Spirit in overcoming the power of sin, and that we might live in a way that reflects You, that we might be holy because You are holy, and we long for that day when we will be separate from the presence of sin. And we thank You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Ed. Ladies, get your pictures taken.